We're going to be in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. Well, as you know, one of the big things I like to stress is that it's very dangerous to take a passage of Scripture out of its context. When it comes to Bible interpretation, context is king. The historical, the grammatical context is king in determining the true meaning of any passage of Scripture. In fact, the great 19th century English pastor J.C. Ryle once said, "I hold it to be a most dangerous mode of interpreting Scripture to regard everything which its words may be tortured into meaning as a lawful interpretation of the words. I hold undoubtedly that there is a mighty depth in all Scripture, and that in this respect it stands alone. But I also hold that the words of Scripture were intended to have one definite sense, and that our first object should be to discover that sense and adhere rigidly to it. I believe that, as a general rule, the words of Scripture are intended to have, like any other language, one plain meaning. And that to say that words do mean a thing merely because they can be tortured into meaning it is a most dishonorable and dangerous way of handling Scripture." That's very true. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter 3:16, where he speaks of those who distort, or as an old King James says, they wrest the Scriptures. They take it out of their context and distort and twist it to make it mean virtually anything they want it to mean. But yet this is precisely how most today, and most within professing Christianity, handle the Bible. In fact, several surveys have been done to show that the vast majority of Christians think that the Bible can have different meanings for different people. The question, "What does it mean to me?" is the "What does it mean to you?" is a favorite question in many Bible studies. And really, that is a very self-centered way of approaching the Bible, and it's only fit for people who are very self-centered, who want to conform the Bible to their life, conform it to their own opinion, their own experiences, their own prejudices, and their own preferences, because they want to be the ultimate authority. They want to sit in judgment over what the Bible says. They want to determine what the Bible means, and instead of letting the Bible determine its own meaning, they want to impose their own meaning on Scripture instead of having the Scripture be imposed on them. Now, this is a very important principle to understand as we come to this passage of Scripture here. This passage that has become known as the Golden Rule, because it's often been taken out of context. Very much taken out of context. And we see it taken out of context tremendously today, to where even things like wearing a mask becomes loving your neighbor as yourself, or getting a shot is loving your neighbor as yourself. And so there's a great... it's been twisted, distorted, manipulated in order to manipulate people. And the tendency is to even make this passage a ticket to heaven. In fact, I remember attending the funeral of a local farmer around here several years ago. And this man was he was a nice guy. He's one of the nicest people you'd want to meet. One person who would do anything for you. But never darkened the door of a church day in his life. Had no interest in religion, no interest in Christianity. But yet the preacher stood up and said, "Now, the Bible says if you treat other people the way you want to be treated, then you're a Christian." And so this person treated people the other way he wanted to be treated, so I think he was a Christian, so he's in heaven. So right there, they totally misused that passage of Scripture and essentially made being a Christian based on works. It's been held up as some sort of ethical standard. And the fact that a similar truth is taught by other religions, Confucius taught something similar to it, people get the opinion that all religions are similar to Christianity, because they all teach similar truths. So they all lead to God. Too often, Jesus' words here have been divorced from the commandment to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so the emphasis is placed on loving man as if this is the most important thing. And it minimizes the love for God. And this is there's often a great misunderstanding of the reason or the purpose for this rule that Jesus lays down here. It's a rule, it's a statement that he makes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And yes, this technically, in the structure of the sermon, is the end. Verse 12 is the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the teaching of the sermon. Verses 13 through the rest of the chapter is the application of the sermon. Jesus is applying the truths that he has taught through the rest of the sermon in verses 13 through the end of the chapter. But so he ends the sermon with this rule, this command. And so we need to place this command in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Too often, it's turned into just a humanitarian statement. Or it becomes very self-serving. Well, I'll treat others the way I want to be treated, so they'll treat me the way I want to be treated. So it becomes very self-serving. I won't make any moral judgments or truth judgments because I don't want anybody to make a moral or truth judgment about me, so I won't judge others. Well, this is not what Jesus is teaching. We need to see its place in the context of the sermon. And this statement of Jesus is obviously linked with what he just said in verses 7 through 11, because it begins with, therefore. Therefore. It's a conclusion. So the verse has a context. It's not just a random statement that Jesus makes. Well, what is the context? Well, as we've seen, Jesus has been dealing, since the beginning of chapter 7, he's been dealing with the subject of judging, discernment. And so Jesus is still dealing with our judgment of others and our ability to help others in distinguishing right from wrong, truth from error. And so Jesus concludes his sermon with this rule. And the rest is application. As we see, there are four sets of two here in the application part. There's two gates, there's two trees, there's two ways of life, there's two builders. In other words, there's only one of two ways. There's not many roads. It's either this way or that way. Right way, the wrong way. So Jesus, we have here in verse 12, Jesus' final teaching regarding our judging of others. And Jesus basically, in its simplest form, Jesus is just giving a general rule for us to keep in mind when it comes to points and where we may be uncertain in how to deal with another person. There's not a clear-cut biblical principle, clear-cut biblical truth, then this is how we deal with another person. This is what Jesus taught elsewhere. Love your neighbor as yourself. Remember when Jesus was asked by the lawyer, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now what is typically found in many churches today is that this command to love your neighbor as yourself has become extremely psychologized. It's a result of the integration of secular psychology within the church. And many people are told, see, if you're going to love your neighbor as yourself, that means you first have to love yourself. And so they put love of self as first importance. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches we love ourselves too much. It assumes we love ourselves. And it assumes we love ourselves too much. Now look at the reason which Jesus gives for this rule. Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them. For, there's the reason. For, because. This is the law and the prophets. In other words, the whole purpose of the law, the whole purpose of the prophets, this was one of the purposes of it, was to create this attitude toward one another. Look at what Paul wrote in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. You know, so many people today want to say that the law has no place in the Christian life. They're under grace, not under law. That's not what Paul says here in Romans. Romans 13, 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. Paul's quoting the Ten Commandments. So obviously Ten Commandments still have a place in the Christian life. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. See, if you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal from him. You're not going to murder. You're not going to commit adultery. You're not going to covet. So basically, we're to ask ourselves, how would I want others to treat me in this situation? Do I want somebody to steal from me? Well, don't steal from somebody else. How do I want others to treat me in this situation? How do I want others to deal with me? But that's just what Jesus is saying in the most basic form. We can't stop here, though, because some people think that this is all that's necessary to fulfill Jesus' command here. We just set a standard. Well, this is how I want somebody to treat me, and so that's the way I'll treat them. And so they set their own standard, and then they think they can do it. As if they're able to do it because they are innately good people. Or they will take the passage and corrupt it. I want my sinful life to be affirmed, so I'll affirm other sinful lives. I want to be praised and flattered, so I'll praise and flatter other people, so I can hear them praise and flatter me. I don't want someone to tell me I'm wrong, so I won't tell others they're wrong. Too often we look at God's law and His commandments, and we often define them negatively. Or we look at this command and we just say, well, if I just do nothing, then I'm fulfilling the law, right? If I don't treat them bad, I just leave them alone, don't do anything, then I've fulfilled the command. I don't want anybody to bother me. I won't bother you. Well, that's not what Jesus said. In fact, Jesus somewhat condemned this. Matthew 25, remember, sheep and the goats. When you saw me in prison, you fed me, you clothed me, you visited. When did we do this? As much as you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it to me. I was in prison and you didn't do these things. When did we see you and not do them? When you didn't do it to the least of my brethren, you failed to do it to me. So there are sins of omission as well as sins of commission. Jesus has been telling us in the Sermon on the Mount that the gospel is not merely telling people the right way. The problem is deeper. Let's look again at the reason Jesus gives for this. For this is the law and the prophets. As Paul, we saw what Paul wrote in Romans, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets is love. If you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you won't worship an idol. You won't take His name in vain. Honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You'll have no other gods before Him. Won't have any graven images. Same with if you love your neighbor as yourself, you won't steal, murder, commit adultery, covet, bear false witness against. So their fulfillment is love. In In other words, all of God's prohibitions, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, shall not commit adultery, bear false witness, covet, all these negative prohibitions. In other words, Jesus is saying, as he has done throughout the sermon, he's pointing out how God's law has been ignored and corrupted and abused, twisted, distorted, and virtually abandoned by the religious leaders. Jesus is still dealing with how the law had been corrupted by the religious leaders and how it had been taught to the people. Remember, Jesus in chapter 5 over and over was telling them, "You have heard it was said, but I say to you." In other words, everything that you have ever been taught about the law by your religious leaders is wrong. Everything I'm going to teach you, Jesus said, about the law is in perfect keeping with the Old Testament. And so Jesus is still dealing with this. And he's dealing with the tragic consequences of a wrong understanding of the law. And this didn't end with the life of Jesus. This went on into the early church. Remember in Romans where Paul was speaking and defending the doctrine of election. In verse 31 of Romans 9:31, "But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law." Why? "Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed.'" In verse 10, or chapter 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them," that is for his fellow Jews, "is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." So they kept pursuing a righteousness which was by the law, which is a total misuse and wrong understanding of the law. Jesus wanted people to have a right view of God's law. And again, this went on into the early church. You see, over in 1 Timothy, Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus, chapter 1, verse 3. "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things," what things? Love from a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. "Some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." Or they're trying to teach the law, but they don't even understand the law. They don't understand the purpose or the function of the law. He says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men, homosexuals and kidnappers, and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching." In other words, the law is to be as a mirror to hold up to people. This is God's standard. You fall far short of the glory of God. You need a Redeemer. But people were wanting to teach it as a means of righteousness. Jesus wants people to have a right understanding of the law. Well, the same today. There's so much misunderstanding of the law of God. People don't understand its purpose. They don't understand its place in the Christian life today. So you get people who will drift either into legalism or to the other extreme of just antinomianism, where the law has no place in the believer's life. But yet, that's one of the promises of the new covenant, is that God will write His law on our heart. It becomes an indwelling principle of life, a rule of life. The law has indeed been abolished as a covenant, but not as a rule of life. So the Jews, like many people today, got caught up in the letter of the law. They forgot the spirit of the law. And they built all their fences around the law, thinking that if they kept their own little rules, then that was the same as keeping the law. See, the danger is to think of God's law only in terms of something negative, terms of prohibitions. And it is, thou shalt, there's a lot of thou shalt nots. But even these are positive, because as Paul tells us in Romans 7:14, the law is spiritual. It's not just a legalistic list of rules to be done mechanically, like keeping a speed limit. This is what the scribes and Pharisees had done. They had taken what is spiritual, what is living, and reduced it just to a set of laws or to a set of traditions. They totally missed the very purpose of the law. They saw the law was just an end in itself, a means of righteousness. And they thought that as long as they not actually murdered somebody, they kept the law. If they not actually committed the actual act of adultery, they had not violated the law. And they totally missed the spiritual nature of God's law. They totally missed the purpose of God's law and the reason why it was given. Why did God command, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, shall not commit adultery, shall not covet? Are these just boundaries? These just some kind of laws or rules to preserve civil society? No. They're given as means of how we express love to a neighbor. Love has to have an expression. True love will always express itself. It will demonstrate itself. God gave Adam and Eve one rule, one law. Don't eat from the tree of life. That was how they would express their love, their trust, their devotion to God, is by lovingly obeying Him, trusting in Him, knowing that He had their good at heart. And they would express their love to Him by obeying His commandment. And things haven't changed. What did Jesus say? If you love me, you'll do what? Keep my commandments. Not out of some legalistic rule, but as an expression of love for Him. So as fallen creatures, it's not enough that we just be told that we should love God or that we should love one another. We need to be told how that love is expressed. The world has its own definition of love, right? The world says to affirm somebody in a wicked, immoral, sinful lifestyle is loving. And that to tell somebody they're living in sin and that if they continue in it, they're doomed to eternity in hell, well, that's hate speech. That's not loving. The world takes what is good and calls it evil. Takes what is evil and calls it good. It calls love hate and hate love. It's the exact opposite of what God says. So as fallen creatures, it's not enough to be told to love God, to love others. We have to be told how that love is expressed. Because when mankind fell, man transferred their love from God to his idols, chief of which are self and the world. Paul wrote over in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 and 29 concerning husbands with wives. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh. So when you hear somebody say, oh, I just hate myself. No, you don't. The Bible says you don't. So I'll believe what the Bible says over what you say. And so, no, typically when people say that, it's expression they love themselves too much. No one ever hate and agree with them sometime. Somebody tells you, oh, I'm just a terrible person. I'm a despicable person. I just hate myself. Say, you know, you're right. See the response you get. In fact, there was one old Puritan preacher who did just that. And he had a woman come to him and said, oh, I'm so horrible. I'm so terrible. And he goes, why, Mrs. So-and-so, that's what we've always thought about you. And her response was, I am not. I'm just as good as any of you. So most of that is just fishing trip to try to get praise and affirmation. The Bible says no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So the Bible always assumes we love ourselves too much. And we've transferred our love from God to self, to the world. So we must be told how we to express and demonstrate that love, not how the world does. Again, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So when someone says, oh, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, that's just a meaningless profession without a heartfelt obedience to Christ. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13, what many people call that great chapter on love, which of course is a spiritual gift, which is another point. Only a true Christian can love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Only a true Christian can love their neighbor as himself, because the love, that kind of love, is a fruit of the Spirit. And only a Christian has the Holy Spirit within them. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6, says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. If you have somebody who is opposed to the truth and does not rejoice in the truth, they don't love God. Therefore, they cannot love their neighbors themselves. It is only true conversion that creates this type of love. Another great Puritan, Joseph Alleyne, stated that true conversion, said, it changes the bias of the will, both as the means and end. Now the man has new ends and designs in all his understandings. He intends God in everything and above everything, desiring and designing nothing so much in all his actions as the glory of his heavenly Father. Moreover, having pitched upon God as his chief blessedness, he chooses Christ as the principle and holiness as the subordinate means of securing this blessedness. He is not merely forced into Christ by the storm, but he deliberately resolves to cast himself upon the grace and truth of this mighty Redeemer as one able to save to the uttermost. Considering the way of holiness also as the direct road to the kingdom, he chooses it for his path. He does not merely submit to walk in this way, but he loves and delights in it. He takes God's testimonies not as his bondage, but his heritage. Yes, his heritage forever. He counts them not as burden, but as blessing. The exercises of holiness are his nourishment and his element, the desire of his eyes and the joy of his heart. This is what John states, 1 John 5, 2 and 3. By this we know we love God when we obey his commandments. By this we know we love the children of God when we obey his commandments. See, love for others is expressed in obeying the commandment of God. Thou shalt not kill, shalt not steal. Not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. This is the intent of the Old Testament law with regard to a neighbor. Remember, in the Old Testament law, there were all sorts of rules, regulations regarding how you deal with your neighbor. If you see your neighbor's ox wandering out of its pen, what are you supposed to do with it? You take it back to your neighbor. Why? Out of love for the neighbor. This is why the farmer is to leave the gleanings at the edges of the field. Why? Out of care and concern for the neighbor. It's doing what is in the best interest of the neighbor. Look at Leviticus chapter 19. And this somewhat goes against or speaks directly to the idea that treating your neighbor as you want to be treated means you essentially just tell them whatever they want to hear. Leviticus 19, verse 17. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So reproving is not inconsistent with a love for one's neighbor, is it? Telling somebody they're wrong, telling somebody what they believe is false, is not inconsistent. Telling somebody they're in a sinful, wicked lifestyle is not inconsistent with love. That is love. The most loving thing you can do for anybody is tell them the truth of what God's Word says. But all these regulations concerning how you do with somebody's ox, what you do if you find them in this situation, that situation, all of these were just examples of how you love your neighbor. See, that's the spirit of the law, the purpose of the law, not just the bare letter of the law. See, the only true evidence we can have of our love for God is obedience to His Word. This is why James says, you say you believe in God, big deal. Demons believe in God. Show me your faith by your works. See, this is what the religious leaders of Jesus' day had lost sight of. Look over at Mark chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. We see this illustrated quite well here. Mark 3, 1 through 5. And he, that is Jesus, entered again into a synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, in order that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Rise and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. These people were more concerned with their little picky Sabbath rules than they were that a man would be healed on the Sabbath. How is that loving their neighbors themselves? How is that treating others? If one of them had a withered hand, wouldn't they want to be healed, whether it was a Sabbath or not? But Jesus said, you'll pull a sheep out of a ditch on a Sabbath, but you're going to get upset about a whole man being healed? This is what they had degenerated to, where they were so concerned about the letter of the law. They'd lost sight of the spirit of the law, which was to produce and be an expression of love for the neighbor. So they would rather condemn Jesus for healing a man on the Sabbath than rejoice. someone was healed. It was the same thing when Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethsaida, and he told him, take up your pallet and walk. And so he picks up his pallet and walks. And the Jews say, you're carrying your pallet on Sabbath day. What are you doing that? You're doing what's unlawful. Well, he who healed me told me to take up my pallet and walk. Who was it that told you to take up your pallet and walk? They didn't ask who was it that healed you. They said, who was it to take up your pallet and walk? See, there was just no concern. They'd lost all understanding of the spirit of the law. Well, let's just apply that to our present day. Let's apply it to ourselves. Again, people will quote, they will praise the golden rule. They say it's a perfect summary of the gospel. But yet they don't understand it. They don't practice it. Is instilling a false sense of salvation in somebody loving? Is it treating somebody as they want to be treated? Lying to them? Telling them they're going to heaven just because they prayed a prayer, made a profession of faith, got baptized? No. People will praise it. But the golden rule was not given to us to be praised and admired like a lovely portrait on a wall. It was made to be practiced. Not misused, not manipulated. It's to be practiced. This is clear from Jesus' parable of the two builders. Those who act on His teaching, those who don't act on His teaching. They're to be practiced. It's practical. There's a lot of people who affirm it in theory and say, oh yes, wouldn't that be wonderful? But when you reduce it to practice, they don't like it. And that's true of all God's commands, the doctrines of the gospel, the principles of Scripture. People will affirm things in theory that when it's reduced to practice in their own life, they don't like it. So why do we not practice the golden rule? Well, the answer is theological. It's biblical. See, it's popular today for people to say they don't like theology. Can't we just love Jesus? Why do we need all this theology? They say theology is too divisive, as if it's the theology that's to blame instead of their dislike of it. They say they dislike theology, especially the theology of Paul, as if Paul's theology is different from the theology of Jesus of the New Testament. They say they like the simple gospel. They say they like the golden rule because it has no theology. Just treat others the way you want to be treated and everything will be great. Oh, it sounds so good, so spiritual, so loving. The problem is, so it's like the Pharisees. They say things but do not do them. See, this one first, right here, just exposes the shallowness, the fallacy of this view of people who want to praise the golden rule. Just tell people to practice the golden rule and everything will be well. Well, the problem is we've had the golden rule for 2,000 years and it hasn't been practiced. Why do we have the wars? Why do we have all the turmoil in society today? See, this golden rule has been confronting man for 2,000 years, but we're still not obeying it. Why? Well, this is where theology comes in. It goes right to the true nature of man, our fallen nature. See, the first message of the gospel is not Jesus loves you the way you are. Jesus died for your sins. The first message of the gospel is that you need to flee from the wrath to come. There is a holy and offended God. We are all by nature children of wrath. There are none righteous, no, not one. We're all sinful. We're all corrupt. We're all enemies of God. The great Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs said, "Truly, if we rightly understood our own natures, in this particular, we would realize that there is nothing which will break the heart of a man more than to sit down and consider, I am an enemy to God, and I've been in enmity against God all my days. Therefore, what can I expect but that God should be an enemy unto me everlastingly?" This is that which will strike down the proudest heart in the world. And let me tell you, until you come to see sin like this, you do not see it to any purpose. See, we don't practice the golden rule for the same reason we don't practice much of the rest of the law of God. Jesus is giving a summary of the law and the prophets. But since the fall, all of mankind has been an enemy of God, an enemy of His law, an enemy of His truths, principles, and doctrines. Paul tells us this in Romans 8:7. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able. It doesn't have the capacity to do so because the nature is hostile. Now, many people may agree to this in theory, but reduce it to practice. And they don't like it. There are many gospel truths that people will agree to in theory that they don't like when they're reduced to practice. Why? Because they're hostile. They remain hostile to the Word of God even under a profession of faith. This is not new. This is with the Jews, right? Look over John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 31. Actually, we'll go back to verse 30. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." And Jesus spends the rest of the chapter teaching. What's their response? Teaching people who have said they believe in Him. What's their response to His teaching at the end of the chapter? Verse 59, they picked up stones to throw at Him. They remain hostile to the truth of God's Word, even under a profession of belief in Jesus. This hostility doesn't always necessarily manifest itself in picking up stones. Look over John chapter 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. They professed a belief, but they were still hostile. So much so that they wouldn't even make a public confession, because they loved their life in this world. See, it's because of idols. And the idols, since the fall, are self and the world. Idolatry is not, as Andy Stanley said, loving other things more than other people. Loving other people more than God is idolatry. Loving self more than God is idolatry. See, we do not love our neighbor as self because we don't want to. It's because we love ourselves in a wrong way, an idolatrous way. We don't treat others the way we want to be treated because too often we're too busy thinking about ourselves, how something impacted us. Fallen man is entirely self-centered. We just see that in our culture today. Most pictures are selfies, right? It's just entirely narcissistic, self-absorbed, self-centered culture. This is the way we're all born. We're born this way. The fallen man thinks only of their own interests and self-interest. They're self-absorbed. They only think in terms of how something impacts them. How it interferes with our wants and desires. This is why the unregenerate man hates God. That's why he hates the true gospel. Because it requires self-denial. The first requirement to being a disciple of Jesus is deny self. Because you can't take up a cross if you don't first deny self. It's self-denial. It calls us to not lean on our own understanding. It interferes with our self-centeredness and our independence and our self-interests and our self-gratification. So mankind, by nature, hates God, is born hating God, and manifests this hatred in various ways. Some can be polite, some can be crude. But the cause is the same. Darkness hates the light. See, self-centeredness leads to self-preservation, self-concern, self-gratification, self-reliance, self-importance. This is why a man-centered gospel is very popular with selfish, self-centered people. Because it flatters human pride. This is why social justice gospel is popular. Because it is inherently self-centered and selfish and focuses on self. It's all about self, motivated by self. It's the idolatry of self. Even a Christian has to battle against self. We all have to battle against self, right? The flesh wars against the spirit. Paul said, I die daily. It's a daily battle. This is something we all must do. See, the solution for the world's problems are not political, they're not economic, they're not social. The solution is theological. The failure to practice the golden rule is because of sin and the effects of sin on our very nature. So how do we begin to practice the golden rule? Well, first, you can't start with man. You have to start with God. What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So the first four commandments pertain to God. We don't begin with our neighbor, we begin with God. Because no relationship is going to be right unless we first right with God. This is why it is so utterly and incredibly foolish for any people to think that things are going to get better if you exclude God. Exclude God from our education system and education will be better. Wrong. It will become, as Luther said, the gates of hell. Exclude God from government, we'll have better government. Exclude God from the judicial system, we'll have better judicial system. Wrong. You have a better society if it's a secular society. Wrong. It is utter and complete foolishness. You cannot love your neighbor as yourself unless you first love God. Because we'll never see ourselves and our neighbor as we should until we see both in the sight of God, what we are in the sight of God. Until we see all our self-importance is nothing in the sight of God, and worse than nothing, as Paul said, all my righteousness filthy rags. In other words, they're not only not an asset, they're a liability. We see ourselves as sinners, hell-deserving sinners, with no right to anything from God but His wrath. In a true sight of God and His holiness and His righteousness will humble any sinner to the dust. Did Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, woe is me, my eyes have seen the King. It did Job, for I knew you through the hearing of the ear, now my eye sees you, and I repent in dust and ashes. It did with Peter. Jesus performed the miracle of the great catch of fish, and Peter, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Do with the Apostle John when he saw the glorified Jesus in Revelation, fell at his feet as a dead man. See, when you have a right view of God, you don't think of self-importance. You don't think of what you're entitled to, what we deserve, what's fair. Now, this is, to me, one of the most ridiculous and weakest arguments against the doctrine of election. And virtually all the arguments against the doctrine of election boil down to that's not fair. It's not fair that God would choose some and not choose others. No, it's grace. Fair is everybody goes to hell. Everybody goes to hell. That's fair. So we see ourselves in the sight of God, we feel no need to protect our own self-interests. Again, another great pastor, Puritan pastor of 1600s, Thomas Shepard, says, because the soul has never found that infinite sweetness in God Himself, it lusts after and delights in the creature for itself, loves pleasure for pleasure, delights in the creature for the creature, not for God. While the heart is in league with any creature, it is at deadly enmity with the Lord. So you cannot treat neighbor, love your neighbor as yourself, unless we first love God. Because then it helps us to see, and see ourselves in light of God. Because then it helps us to see ourselves and others as we truly are. As Paul wrote in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which you've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit. Paul states the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. See, we see other people, they're blinded by the God of this world. They have no ability to understand spiritual truth. How can we expect an unbeliever to act like anything other than an unbeliever? They can't go contrary to their nature. They're under the wrath of God. They're under the dominion of the king of the God of this world. And the only difference between us and them is the grace of God. God's grace. We too all formerly walked in this way. God did not deal with us as our sins deserved. In fact, this is what Jesus just said in verse 11. You see the tie-in? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more should your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? God does not treat us as our sins deserve, but gives us what is good, not because we're good, but in spite of our being what we are, only because we are by grace in Christ, in His adopted children. See, if God saw us only as we are, instead of clothed in the righteousness of Christ, every one of us would be condemned to hell forever. Every one. But God deals with us as His children. He deals with us as a father. He deals with us in grace. So this is why Jesus concludes His sermon with this statement. This is how God deals with you. Now you deal like this with your neighbor. See, when love God more than self, then it's not, then we won't find it hard to practice the golden rule. Doesn't mean we're going to do it perfectly. Self is always going to enter in. But when we fail, we have an advocate with the Father, who is faithful to forgive us our sins. We confess our sins. And we have a Father that we can go to, that we can ask, seek, knock for the grace to treat others the way we want to be treated. For this is the law and the prophets. Love is the fulfillment of the law, the purpose of the law, the reason of the law. This is why the law of God's written on our hearts as new believers. This is how we walk in love. It's in obedience to the Word of God. It's not what the world calls love, but it's the Bible's definition of love. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And this is the love we want to manifest. Don't let the world define love for you. That's the last place you need to be looking for a definition of love, is the world. It's the last place you need to look for a definition of anything. That's what God says is the definition of love. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your abundant grace. Lord, you do not treat us as our sins deserve. As the psalmist wrote, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand before you? None. Lord, it is while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, not based on our merit, but based on your grace. Lord, we owe all to you. It is by grace we are saved, through faith, not of works, that no man should boast. So if we are saved by grace, let us try to extend grace to others. Not a compromising grace, not a grace that condones evil and wickedness, but to express true love by truth. For love rejoices in the truth. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. And the greatest, most loving thing we can do is to tell others the truth. The truth of your word, your gospel, when you give opportunity, not casting our pearls before swine, but to those to whom you give an opportunity to. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.